As you're turning there, just let you know, next Sunday again, kind of an anniversary sermon, regroup, refocus. Want to encourage you, if at all possible, please be here. Make sure that those that are traveling and out today will know that it would be great if they could be here for that. Then the next Sunday, I'll actually be out of the country, so I'd encourage you to pray for that. I haven't told anyone yet, but there are riots going on down there at the moment. So pray that that'll all straighten out soon. I asked if I could bring my gun, and they said the most I could bring is a fire extinguisher. So I'm not sure that's going to help a lot. But anyway, pray that that all settles down, and pray for me as I go next week down. Then I'll be back on the 27th, and probably in February we'll pick back up in Romans. So, February we'll pick back up with Romans 9, where we left off. So, I encourage you to look forward to that, but also be looking forward to this January, next week. Then Darren will preach while I'm out of the country. Then I'll come back and preach again. And then we'll pick up in Romans in February, if the Lord continues to lead in that direction. This morning, I want us to just sort of stop and step back and focus on New Year's just a bit, since it is the new year. A little bit more of a simpler sermon, not quite as deep and challenging as a lot we've dealt with in Romans, but something that I think is important. And I know Lamentations might be a good one, you know, to choose for your New Year's sermon. When Lamentations means a poem of sorrow, a song of grief. But every year, this text in Lamentations is a text I seem to gravitate to. And I've preached on it on New Year's multiple times. So if you mark your Bible and you see January something, some year, yeah, that was me. Probably because I always gravitate back to this text. It's maybe because by the end of the year, I've blown it so much that I could write my own poem of lament or song of grief. You know, so I'm thinking, well, I can relate. I've blown the year. But also, I think I gravitate back to it because in the midst of me blowing it every year, every month, every week, every day, in the midst of me blowing it, I can look in the middle of that song of grief, in the midst of that poem of sorrow, and sandwiched there in the middle of Lamentations is actually a passage of Scripture that gives me hope for the new year. It encourages me for the new year. I hope it will encourage you for the new year. But if it's going to encourage you, we first have to see the context in which these few verses in Lamentations are sandwiched. So if you've found Lamentations, we're going to be all over it in the introduction, and then we're going to come back to verses 22 to 25 in chapter 3. Right now, we're going to be all over it to set the context for these verses that give hope in the midst of this sad song. Now, Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah. I was just seeing if anybody knew that. Okay. Prophet Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. It was his second book after his first book didn't make the New York Times bestseller list. His first book was Jeremiah, and it was not a bestseller. It went very bad, but it proved to be accurate. So Jeremiah had written Jeremiah, and because Jeremiah proved to be accurate, he wrote Lamentations. And I just want us to kind of set the stage for what he told them in Jeremiah and what was about to happen and what he records in Jeremiah. I guess the simplest way to do that would be to go to Jeremiah 52, just turn back a page or so, to Jeremiah chapter 52, and we're going to just read verses 13 down through verse 30. And I know that's kind of lengthy. I'm going to try to refrain from commenting much on it. But just to show you, okay, this is what Jeremiah told them was going to happen in his book one of the series. And this is what happened. And this is him summarizing how it happened right before he writes book two, the lament. And you're going to see why he writes the lament in Jeremiah 52, beginning in verse 13. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, coming into Israel, coming into Jerusalem. And in verse 13, he says, he burned the house of the Lord. Now, if you know anything about Israel, if you know anything about Judah, anything about Jerusalem, the house of the Lord was the central place of worship. It was the place where the glory of God resided. It was the place where sacrifices happened. It was the central place for them. It'd kind of be like the SEC football stadium for us. Now, they came in and they burned the football stadium. Well, they came in and they burned their temple. They came in and they burned the house of the Lord. This was serious. This wrecked their thoughts. It wrecked their life. They burned the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. So they come in and they wreck the house of the Lord. Then they burn their White House. And they burn all the prominent houses in Washington, D.C. And can you imagine getting up in the morning, turning on the news, and finding out that they've burned the White House, they've burned the prominent houses in Washington, D.C. This other army has come in and invaded our capital and destroyed these things. That's what Israel woke up to. That's what the people of God woke up to that morning. In verse 14, so all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. The borders are now open. This thing is wide open. It's defenseless. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people, the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the artisans. So now not only has the White House been burned, not only have all the large houses in Washington, D.C. been burned, not only have the borders been opened and all the defenses shut down, but now these armies are marching up and down the streets and confiscating people's children and confiscating people's families and deporting them out to a land that they don't know the language of, they don't know the culture of, they don't know the people of. Verse 16, but Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Verse 17, now the bronze pillars which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands and this bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, and drink offering bowls, what was fine gold and what was fine silver, the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, the stands which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. Verse 21, as for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits. It was 12 cubits in circumference. It's about 18 feet around. And 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. Now a capital of bronze was on it. The height of each capital was 5 cubits, which networked with network and pomegranates upon the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. Verse 23, there were 96 exposed pomegranates. All the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around. Now you may be wondering, okay, he said they burned the house of the Lord, they burned the big houses, they took poor people, and now he spends all this time detailing everything they took from the house of the Lord and everything they confiscated from the house of the Lord, and it seems boring to us because, hey, we're talking about seas and pomegranates and pillars and how big they were and how many pomegranates were on the top of the pillars, and you were going, get through it, let's move on. But the reason he put all that in there has to have some significance for him to show that much detail, and here's the significance. This is the house of the Lord. These are the things of the Lord. These are the things that they used to engage in worship of the Lord. And if the Chaldeans who worship false gods can come in and ransack the temple and take all of these things that are holy, all of these things that God has set aside and sanctified for himself, then that gives the impression that the Chaldean God is bigger and stronger and mightier than the Hebrew God. And that is big. That is big. That's why he detailed all of that, because they took all of the things that were holy. How could they get away with this? Unless, one, option one, God is not as strong as the Chaldean God. We know that's not true. Or option two, God has stepped back away from his people and let judgment run its course. Now we pick up verse 24. The captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest with the 3 officers of the temple. He comes in and he gets the preachers now. He finds the faithful preachers, the ones that God has set aside. And he also took from the city 1 official who was overseer of the men of war and 7 of the king's advisors who were found in the city and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. The king of Babylon struck them down, put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath, so Judah was led away into exile from its land. Now, not only has the house of the Lord been burned, the prominent house has been burned, the poor people shipped off to a land that they don't know, not only have all of the holy things been removed from the house of God, but the priests and the commanders and the leaders have been executed by a wayward king. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem, In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. This is the context in which Jeremiah writes part two of his story. This is what's happened. And now they're carted out and on their way to Babylon. Now, just to tie this together, because it's really pretty neat that God is sovereign, God is in control. Some of those people that were carted off to Babylon, we might know by the names of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or their Hebrew names, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were carted off to Babylon. And we know, as we read Daniel, we know that Daniel was not the only one who wrote Daniel. Did you know somebody else wrote part of Daniel? Did you know who wrote part of Daniel besides Daniel? You'll never guess who wrote Daniel besides Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar himself was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write part of Daniel. And that part of Daniel was Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of how the Lord had opened his eyes and caused him to worship the God of Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, how he had turned their attention to worship him. So we see that even in all of this, God is working out his sovereign plan to bring a king who is so far from being saved into the kingdom of God. And that was just a side note, free of charge, for you to consider as we see the bad beginning, that it had a good ending for Nebuchadnezzar as he came to faith in the one true God. Let's just look at some more of the context in Lamentations chapter 2. Obviously, we could read the whole letter and get the whole context. Maybe you want to do that to cheer you up today in the afternoon. If not, I'll give you the highlights. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Jeremiah's describing the scene now that his first book is proven true. The elders, this is Lamentations 2:10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground, they are silent. In other words, the older men are quiet and sitting on the ground. They have thrown dust on their heads. They've girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fell because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Imagine this picture, kids that are used to whipping through McDonald's and getting a Happy Meal, and the biggest decision being which toy they're going to get in the Happy Meal, are now walking up and down the street saying, "Mom, where's food? Where's something to drink?" Lamentations 3, 7 and 8. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. Jeremiah said, he's not even listening to me anymore. He shut me in, and it doesn't matter how much I pray, he's not paying any attention. Verses 43 to 45, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us mere offscouring, and refuse in the midst of the peoples. Lamentations 4, verse 3, even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. Verses 9 and 10, better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, how bad is this situation that parents would get so hungry that they would eat their children? Chapter 5, verse 9. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the city of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill, and youth stumbled under loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. And verse 15 just summarizes all of Jeremiah and all of Lamentations. Here's the summary. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. How is that for a positive, encouraging New Year's sermon, right? This is disaster. This is horrible. This is sickening. This is unbelievable. This is a wreck. And it is all the Lord's doing as judgment upon His people for refusing to heed the word of Jeremiah in book 1. This is all the Lord's doing. He's bringing judgment on the people. And listen, the God that they declared was good while they were eating their delicacies and dressed in fine purple is still good in the midst of all of this chaos. The God that they declared was good when their children were filled and the house of the Lord was full and the temple was in functioning order is still good when the temple's burned and the articles in the temple have been hauled into Babylon. He's still good. And we see in all of this sadness and all of this sorrow, right in the middle of this letter in Lamentations 3, 21 to 25, we see sandwiched these verses, and it's just out of nowhere. And yet we've got to underline these verses. We've got to hang on to these verses as we close out an old year and enter into a new year. We've got to hang on to these verses as we close out an old year, as good or bad as it was, and as we enter into a new year. Here's what Jeremiah writes, smack in the middle of his second book, Lamentations 3, 21 to 25. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. How can you have hope in the midst of all of that? By recalling something to mind. By remembering. What does the Bible say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are you transformed? By the renewing of your mind. By refreshing your mind. So Jeremiah refreshes his mind. He says, I recall to my mind. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. What is it that you recall to your mind, Jeremiah? The Lord's loving kindness. That's plural. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. For His compassions, that's plural, never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Now that's some big, that, you know, when we pull that out and we just sing a little song about it, or we write a little praise course about it, that's all sweet and good and dandy, right? In our American culture where everybody's happy, healthy, and full. But when you sing that praise course in the midst of what we just looked at, overview of Jeremiah Lamentations, those words are big. Those words are huge. And I want us to see four big things about God in this text. And we're going to do it quick because I want to give some applications at the end. But I want us to see these four things. Number one, His loving kindnesses. His loving kindnesses. Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. This is what I recall to mind so that I can have hope in the midst of these circumstances, in the midst of this situation, that the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. And that word loving kindness there is really the Hebrew word chesed, H-E-S-E-D. And there is really no English word that can translate chesed rightly. So we have all these discrepancies in the Bible. People struggle. People try some steadfast love, which you heard about in Psalm 118. The Lord's steadfast love never ceases. If you have an ESV, it may say His steadfast love never ceases. NASB says His loving kindnesses. But the word chesed really just carries three main meanings all wrapped into one. One, it carries the idea of strength. Two, it carries the idea of steadfastness. And three, it carries the idea of love. So this word kind of pulls together this trinity of mercy and love and goodness. It's strength, it's steadfastness, and it's love. This is a strong love. It is a steadfast love. It is a God-sized love. And any understanding of this word here, loving kindnesses, that falls short of strong, steadfast, God-sized love falls short of what Jeremiah is saying when he says, this is what I recall to mind when I need to have hope in the midst of this situation. I recall to mind the fact that my God has a strong, steadfast, God-sized love even in the midst of this when I can't see it. So what I want to say to you this morning is we face another year of past memories. And if you're like me, the older you get, the more bittersweet those memories become, because you realize every year just clicks by faster than the one before. And I mean, we're on a race to the grave, folks. And the older you get, the more you realize we're on a race to the grave. We're rushing to get there, and we can't slow down. So when you look back over those past memories, maybe heart-aching memories, maybe good memories, maybe bittersweet memories. You look back over those past memories and you look forward to the future unknown. We need to, with both hands and all 10 fingers, grasp and hang on to the strong, steadfast, God-sized love that can bring us hope. We need to grab onto His loving kindnesses. Isaiah 54:10 says, "The mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Secondly, His never-failing compassions. His never-failing compassions. Look in the latter part of verse 22 and the first part of verse 23. "For His compassions never fail, even when the women are being ravished in the streets, and the elders are being disgraced, and the children's tongues are clinging to the roof of their mouth, and the princes are strung up by their hands, and the priests and their leaders are executed, and the poor people are led into captivity. Even when all of this is going on, even when the house of the Lord is burned, and the prominent houses are destroyed, and the walls have been destroyed, even when the temple elements have been removed and desecrated and taken into a foreign land to be placed in a foreign temple, even when all of this is going on, God's compassions never fail. They are new every morning." So Jeremiah is reminding himself that God is merciful. There's compassion and there's mercy in the midst of this hellhole called Judah right now. There is compassion and mercy in the midst of whatever we went through and whatever we are going to go through that we don't know about yet. And boy, that's easy to say. I understand that's easy to say. It's hard to live out. The mercies of God are too often hidden and hard to recognize, aren't they? For me, anyway, maybe y'all are smarter than me. Maybe you can see better than me, have a better understanding than me. But all I know is that they're hard for me to see in the midst of situations. But how many of us can recall to mind as we look back just over the past year, if not over our life, the mercies of God in not giving us things that we wanted so bad? You look back and you see those things that you just wanted, you prayed for, you thought God wanted you to have them, you were convinced God was going to give them to you, and then God didn't give them to you, and you got mad at God, you got mad at everybody else, and yet now you look back and see, man, God was merciful. We can look back and see the mercies of God and what He didn't give us that we thought we wanted. We can look back at the mercies of God when He gave us things we thought we didn't want. How many things did God put on us and give us that we didn't think we wanted, but now we look back and say, that was good. How many things, when we just stop and ponder and look back over our lives, take us back to what we saw in Romans just a few weeks ago, in Romans 8:28, that we know that for those who love God, and we know that for those who are called according to His purpose, that God is working everything for good. He's working everything for good. So don't be afraid to get put in the camp with Joel Osteen by saying that, you know what, God is working for my good. God is working for your good. It may not look like what Joel Osteen writes about, but he's working for your good. He's working for my good. And his mercies in giving us what we don't want, and his mercies in not giving us what we do want, all come together for our good if we are his children. God is working for our good, and we need to, with both hands and all 10 fingers, grasp this truth as we close out one year and move into a new year, that you know our God is loving kindness and our God is never failing compassion. And then in verse 23, we read on and see his great faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. As I just think about this, the beginning of this church, and I'm not going to get too specific here, because most of you, especially if you were here in the beginning, will know everything without and fill in every blank. If you can't fill in every blank, it doesn't matter. The point will still be made. I think about when we started this church 3 years ago now, and I look at some of the people that we most respected. Some of the men who stood behind pulpits that we most respected, that had shaped our theology, that had shaped our preferences, that had shaped our methodologies, that had shaped so much of our decisions. And it's more than one. We can name several men just over the past 3 years, over this past year, that we watched and we gleaned from and we allowed to shape so much of who we are, wind up letting us down in so many ways, falling into sin, disappointing us, discouraging us, letting us down. And I want you to know that every one of those falls was sad. Every one of those spirals out of control were discouraging. Every one of those failures that brought shame to the body of Christ and to the name of Christ were sad and bad, but they were also very good. And they were very good for two reasons. One, because it allowed us to really look at what they were teaching and doing and see, is this really biblical or were we just caught up in the moment? Number one. Number two, it was good because it reminds us that I am not faithful as your pastor. And that those men are not faithful. And your father's not faithful. And your husband's not faithful. And your wife's not faithful. Oh yes, they're faithful sometimes. We're all faithful sometimes, but none of us are faithful. All of us are just waiting to bust it. All of us are waiting to fall. All of us are waiting to crumble. All of us are waiting to come down. So get your eyes off of men and put your eyes on the one who is always faithful, and his name is Jesus. So Jeremiah looks around and he sees priests who probably tuck tail and run. He looks around and he probably sees other so-called prophets who team up with Nebuchadnezzar and who let the people down. He probably looks around and sees all kinds of things that disappoint him. And he sees all kinds of people who are not faithful in the heat of the moment. And now Jeremiah looks to the one that he knows is faithful. Great is your faithfulness. So as we close out all the past let down, sorrows and sadnesses, and we look to the future, and we know that in the future there's going to be more of them. There's going to be more of them. We need to be refocused on the one that will never let us down. He will never let us. He is always faithful. He is always faithful. Great is his faithfulness. And then number four, in verse 24, we see his eternal sufficiency. Look at what he says. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. The Lord is my portion. Now, if you've slept thus far, you know, dozed off, thinking about lunch, thinking about what you're going to do this week, oh, I got to go back to work Monday, whatever it is you're thinking about, just stop here, and if you don't hear anything else, hear this. The prophet, in the midst of all of this, said, while people are starving, while people are eating their children, while people are walking up and down the streets looking for a portion, the prophet says, the Lord is my portion. Is the Lord your portion this morning? Is the Lord really my portion this morning? Is he your satisfaction? Because we've got to wrap our minds around this new every day that God is not, is God is the end of our search. He is not the means to some further end. As long as we are trying to use God, as long as I'm trying to use God to get to some further end, we have hijacked the system. And that's when I get out of balance, and that's when you get out of balance, because the Lord is not some means to a further end. The Lord is the end. The Lord is not some means to get a greater portion. The Lord is the portion. And that's where Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and Jesse Duplantis and Kenneth Copeland all miss it in their preaching, as they use the Lord as a means to some greater portion, like bigger jets, bigger houses, bigger bank accounts, fancier suits, happier lives, as they worship the same idol that 98% of America worships, which is money and material possessions. The Lord is not a means to some greater portion. The Lord is the great portion. You don't reduce God down to some key that unlocks a treasure chest so that you finally find happiness. No, God is the treasure. He is the treasure. And He's your portion forever. Remember this as we close out this year. We need to be reminded of this. And as we enter into a new year, we need to be reminded of this, that God has to be our portion. God has to be our treasure. And again, that is so much easier to say than to be and to live. But the psalmist said it in Psalm 73, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now notice, verse 21, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him." Do you notice that He sandwiched those points about God in between hope and hope? I have hope when I recall these things. I recall these things, therefore I have hope. Hope is like the bread that surrounds the meat of what we just covered. You want the bread, you want the hope, then you need to have the meat. You need to convince yourself. You need to recall. You need to remind yourself of the Lord's loving kindnesses, His compassions, His faithfulness, and the fact that He is our portion. Now, God in His loving kindness, never-ending compassion, and His faithfulness is the God of new beginnings. His mercies are new. And listen, if you lived 2015 as good as I lived 2015, then you know entering into 2016 is only by His mercy. Because if I were God, I'd have zapped me, right? And if I were God, I'd have zapped all you too, just so you know. We would all be zapped right now. So the reason that we are entering into 2016 is only because of God's mercy. It's not because we read our Bible every day and we accomplished all of our resolutions about we're going to read through the Bible this year. It's not because we prayed more than we did in 2014. It's not because we came to church. It's not because we tried to do right. The only way we are entering into a new year is by the very mercy of God. So as we enter into that new year, I want us to take advantage of His mercies by not taking advantage of His mercies. I want us to take advantage of His mercy by not taking advantage of His mercies. Now, we might take advantage of His mercies by saying, "God's merciful, so much with the New Year's resolutions. I'm just going to live. Because, hey, I blew it in 2015. I'm going to blow it in 2016. I'm going to blow it in 2017. And if I live, I'm going to blow it in 2018. So I'm just going to take advantage of His mercies." That's not what we're talking about. We don't want to take advantage of His mercies that way. We want to take advantage of His mercy of giving us a new year by not taking advantage of His mercies by just blowing Him off and living because, hey, we're never going to get right. Haven't we made that clear already? We're never going to get right. If we were going to ever get right, we wouldn't need Jesus, right? If we could ever get right, we wouldn't really need Jesus. So we're never going to get right. We are going to always need His mercies. But that doesn't mean we need to take advantage of those mercies. We need to be pressing towards holiness. So I want to challenge you with some very broad-stroked New Year's resolutions here. I've given them to you before. I've given them to people all over. I give them to myself again. And we need to flesh these out over the next few weeks, I think, personally. At least I do. So I'm going to just give them to you. You can do what you want to with them. Okay? Let's take advantage of His mercies by not taking advantage of His mercy. And let's make some resolutions. Number one, concerning personal holiness. Concerning personal holiness, 1 John 3:3 says this, that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, 1 John is written, according to 1 John 5:13, which is not on the screen, 1 John was written so that those who believe in the Son of God can know that they have eternal life. So this whole letter is written to people who need to know that they're believers. And one of the things he tells them is, if you are this kind of person, if you are a believer, if you have hope in him, you will purify yourself even as he is pure. So I want to ask you a very pointed question this morning. Is your goal, and has your goal been, to purify yourself? Is your goal and has your goal been to be more pure, more holy, more righteous, more clean, more right? Because if not, then that might give evidence that you don't know Christ. If you're not concerned with being more pure, more holy, maybe you don't know Christ, because those who hope in him will purify themselves even as he is pure. Listen to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We need to increase in personal holiness by laying aside every sin. What is the sin that God is putting his finger on for you today? What is the sin that you are at war with today? You need to go to war with that sin. Put that sin aside, and not only the sins, but also the weights. You see, there's things in your life that may not be sin in themselves. They may not be black and white written out in the Bible as sins, but they are weights that hold you back from being pure and holy and righteous and moving forward with God. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us to do is lay aside the sin and lay aside the weights and run. Some of you have been crawling. Some of you have been walking. Some of you have been jogging. No, he says you put aside the sin, you put aside the weight, and you sprint 100%, run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, not looking to the preacher, not looking to super preachers, not looking to conference speakers, but looking to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. Will you make a resolution concerning personal holiness and say, I'm going to be purified even as he is pure. I'm going to set aside sin, set aside weight. I'm going to stop jogging, lollygagging, crawling, and walking. I'm going to start running the race that God has put before me. Colossians 3, 5 through 10, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Remember just a few weeks ago in Romans, we talked about we need to mortify the flesh, put to death the flesh. Paul's echoing that again here in Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Don't make it sick. Don't tie its hands. Don't imprison it. Don't set it aside for a while. Kill it. Is there not a difference in going into war and being given an order by your commanding officer, I want you to kill that person? And you bring that person back to your commanding officer with his hands tied behind his back. Are you going to get rewarded? Are you going to get applauded? You didn't do your job. And that's how we do our sin. We want to tie our sin up. We want to imprison our sin. We want to set our sin aside. We want to put it on the shelf. When God says, kill it. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Will you this year put off more of the old man and put on more of the new? Will you resolve to increase in personal holiness? Number two, personal devotion. These are all kind of linked. Personal devotion. You know, one of the hardest things ever, especially in our culture, in our day, and in our time, is personal devotion. Because there's so much competing. There's so many kids. There's so much television. There's so much activity. There's so much distraction. There's so much everything that competes for that time. And, you know, we all, I mean, I haven't heard very many people at all in my life say, I enjoy reading. You know, I get up thinking about, I want to read. So what do? We just kind of push the Bible aside and we'll pull up sermon audio and we'll listen to some preacher tell us what we ought to believe about the Bible, and we don't get into the Bible ourselves. And, Did I see guilty looks? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to pry. What about our time with the Lord? Will we just, we have a new mercies? Let's renew those mercies and say, I'm going to be in the Word. Forget the Bible reading plans. I mean, if you do that, great, but let's just get in there. Bible reading plans are good until you get to about Leviticus. Then you fall apart and you say, well, I'll wait till 2017. Just get in there. Read the Word. Pray. I've shared this story multiple times. It's pretty telling. But Dawson Trotman is the founder of the Navigators. He drowned, I think, back in the 50s trying to save somebody else from drowning and died. And he was the founder of the Navigators, and he was assigned the task of interviewing 29 missionary candidates one time. And he just had some random questions he was going to ask these missionary candidates and see if they were really fit for the field or not. And I'm just going to read you a little something that he wrote about those missionary candidates. He said, he asked them this question: how is your devotional life? How is the time you spend with the Lord? Do you feel that your devotional life is what the Lord would have it to be? Now, we all know how we would answer that, possibly. Out of the 29 candidates, only one person said, I believe my devotional life is what it ought to be. To the others, my question then was this: why is your devotional life not what it ought to be? Well, you see, I'm here at the Summer Institute, was a common reply. We have a concentrated course. We do a year's work in only 10 weeks. We are so busy. Sounds like seminary, doesn't it? You know, you get into seminary and you study all these books written by men who might not have read the Bible themselves, and you don't have time to read the Bible yourself because you're so engrossed in all these other books. It's like we've got this concentrated course that pulls us away from the Word and pulls us away from prayer to make us fit to go to the mission field. Just can't wrap my head around that. So then he asked a question that I would not have anticipated. I said, all right, let's back up to when you were in college. Did you have victory in your devotional life then? Well, not exactly. Well, let's go back further. We traced back and found that never since they came to know Christ had they had a period of victory in their devotional lives. And I just want to guesstimate that that's probably true of some of you in here. But you really can't look back and see a period of real victory in your devotional life. I'm gonna give you one word. This is the word you've been waiting on to fix that problem. I can give you one word that will help you in that, and it will totally fix the problem, and your devotional life will never be the same. It's not a four-letter word, but it might be uglier to some of you than some four-letter words. It's called discipline. Discipline. Because you know what's going to happen? Monday morning, we're going to wake up and we're not going to feel like reading the Bible. Can you believe that? If I were a Christian, you know, if I were holy, I would want to feel like doing this. But we're not going to feel like doing it. And that's when that word discipline is going to kick in. And you just got to get up and you got to do it. Because this is a vicious cycle. I don't feel like reading the Bible. But you know, the only thing that's going to fix that feeling is the Bible. So you don't read the Bible and you just cycle around and around and around and you never feel like reading the Bible, so you don't read the Bible until you can break out of that and say, I'm going to discipline myself to read the Bible. You won't ever feel like reading the Bible. So you have to discipline yourself to read. You have to discipline yourself to pray. And my question is, will you seek to do that this year? Personal holiness, personal devotion. Thirdly, personal witness. Personal witness. Dawson Trotman again interviewing these candidates. Listen to what transpires here. You are going out to the foreign field. You hope to be used by the Lord in winning men and women to Christ. Is that right? Yes. You want them to go on and live the victorious life, don't you? You don't want them just to make a decision and then go back into the world, do you? No. Then may I ask you something more? How many persons do you know by name today who were won to Christ by you and are living for Him? Let's all think about that one for a minute. The majority had to admit that they were ready to cross an ocean and learn a foreign language, but they had not won their first soul who was going on with Jesus. A number of them said they got many people to go to church. Others said they had persuaded some to respond to an invitation. I asked, are they living for Christ now? And their eyes dropped. I then continued, how do you expect that by crossing an ocean and speaking in a foreign language with people who are suspicious of you, whose way of life is unfamiliar, you will be able to do there what you have not yet done here? And I'll say that was probably the nail in the coffin that kept us from going to the international mission field. You haven't really got a lot of fruit here of that I see. Going to go do it in another language, in another culture? We're called to go. Jesus said, go therefore make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I'm going to tell you this. You can have the nicest, cleanest, sweetest family life ever on planet earth. And if you are not winning people to Jesus and making disciples of Jesus, you are blowing the Christian life. Well, I'm making disciples of my children. It's not what Matthew 28 says. Maybe it includes them. It does include them. But Matthew 28 doesn't say, go and make disciples of your children. It says, go and make disciples of all people groups, all nations. Advance the kingdom of God. So make a resolution about your personal witness, your personal devotion, your personal holiness. And lastly, and quickly, I want to challenge us again to make a resolution about our family's discipleship. It is important. It's not the central thing. It's not the only thing, but it's an important thing. Our family's discipleship. And listen, here's what's burdening when you go to a conference and you hear this. Okay, you need to sit down. You need to sing some songs. You need to read some scripture. You need to pray. That's what you're supposed to do with your family. That's fine and good if you do that. But what if you can't sing? Well, just make a joyful Lord. That's a joyful sound to the Lord. That's easier said than done. Okay, I'm not putting any of that on you this morning. If that's what you do, fine. Don't want to put any of that on you. I'm not going to tell you to go home tonight and sing some songs and do all that. If you do, that's great. Here's what I'm telling you. You're messed up. 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 I'm messed up. And if our kids enter the kingdom of heaven, it'll be in spite of us, not because of us. We don't have the ability to get them there, but we might have the ability to keep them out. So what I want to challenge you to do is, whatever your life looks like, whatever your family looks like, however it fits, do what you can do. Up the ante. Make some effort to disciple your children towards Christ, whatever that looks like in your family. Not here to put any guilt on anybody. Not here to point any fingers at anybody and say you're not doing it the Joel Beakey way or whoever else way. But what I'm saying is we've got to be intentional and more intentional. And I have to be more intentional by making sure that our children are being discipled towards the Lord. So I want to challenge you that. Last thing, this isn't on the screen, but most importantly, make a resolution now to be certain of where you stand with God. Especially you young people who keep ticking by another year without considering where you're going to spend eternity. That's why God's shown you mercy for another year, and we're going to see this fleshed out a whole lot more next week. You know, God's mercy is really just here to bring us to repent more. So he's shown us mercy for another year so we can be more ready to meet him. Are you ready to meet him? Look in verse 25 of Lamentations 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. To the person who seeks him. Now let's not get all so caught up in our theology that we say, well, no man seeks the Lord. Well, the Bible tells us to seek the Lord. So seek him. Seek him. Are you seeking the Lord? Are you searching for the Lord? Are you longing to know the Lord? Are you examining yourself to make sure you're ready to meet the Lord? I want to plead with you this morning again, this morning, to turn away from your sin, to put your faith and your trust in Christ, and to cry out to him until he gives you assurance that you are his child. Now, I want to end here. Because this is what some of you are doing. Well, you know, we're already 3 days in the new year, already blown it. And I'll blow it in March, and then I'll have to wait the next year. Because, you know, something magic about the new year. Yeah, and there is something magic about it, I agree. But really, there's not. I mean, God can give us a do-over in February, right? Thankfully. So it's like, okay, blew it in January. February is a new month. We can have the same happy sensation in January 31st. We can stay up to midnight and bring in February the 1st and do it all over again, right? And then you blow it in February, and get this, God gives us a do-over each week. So Sunday, you know, Sunday morning, I wouldn't advise staying up to midnight on Saturday night. It looks like some of you might have sometimes, but you know, don't stay up to midnight on Saturday, but bring in Sunday. We've got a new week. And if we really want to be biblical, we have a new day. We have a new day. In verse 23, he says, they are new when? Every morning. Every morning, we get a do-over. Every morning, we can say, you know what, I'm going to resolve today to increase in personal holiness. I'm going to resolve today to increase my personal devotion. I'm going to resolve today to increase my personal witness. I'm going to resolve today to increase my family discipleship, because I'm going to blow it one day, probably, tomorrow. And I'm going to need a do-over, and we're all going to need a do-over. And it's by God's grace that his mercies are new, not just every new year or every new month or every new week, but every day. Every day, his mercies are new. And he's given us new mercies this morning. In the midst of whatever we're dealing with, this God of loving kindness, never-ending compassions, this God of love and mercy and grace, steadfast love, this God who's our portion, he has given us a new day and a new year to look to him, to cling to him, and to follow him. And I hope you will do that. As we pray, Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for putting up with us and being merciful to us. I pray that we would take advantage of those mercies, capitalize on those mercies by not taking advantage and taking for granted those mercies this new year. Help us, Lord, to know you more, to follow you closer. There's one in this place who needs to be brought into a relationship with you. We pray that you would grant them repentance, grant them faith, bring them to yourself. It's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen.